Let us take God's word and turn to Ephesians 2. That's where I've primarily been preaching from. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 11 through 13. And what I'll do is just read that whole section from Ephesians 2, verse 11, down through the end of the chapter in verse 22. Just so that we can get the context. And of course, prior to that, we have verses 1 through 10, which we've said many times already, deal with sin and deal with salvation and deal with service. And then we begin to deal with solidarity, which is a result of salvation. And that thesis begins, our theme begins in verse 11, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. So let me begin reading in verse 11. Therefore, Paul says, so in light of verses 1 and 10, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to open the doors of the church once again and to begin filing in and to enjoy the blessedness of fellowship in the presence of one with another. And Father, I look forward to the time when we can fill this building once again. And I pray that you would make that a reality in the near future. Now, Father, as we fellowship together in your presence, and as we open your word and seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, may you guide us and aid us in our understanding and application of your word as we look at the text in verses 14 through 18. And Father, may we be reminded of what a blessed salvation it truly is that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. And may we be reminded that the true remedy for what ails all of mankind is not to be found in the corridors of power or in the precincts of academia, but rather in the halls of your word. So, Father, as we look to your word this morning, may we look for ready applications not only to our own lives, but to our community and extended to the world around us. Now, Lord, we thank you for Christ, who indeed is our peace, and we give you thanks for his death, burial, and resurrection, for we pray it all in his matchless name. Amen. Well, last time we met around this passage, I began a portion of this series entitled An Extravagant Grace with the subtitle Grace That Nullifies Race. And this would be part two of that grace that nullifies race as we consider this passage and seek to apply it to all the craziness that's going on around us. And I think it's important to do that. And I think it's also a wonderful reminder to us of how the Word of God applies to the current issues that we face. I mean, this is not just some academic exercise whereby we get up and we mumble a few words and we seek to explain it and then move on our way, but we want to take this and apply it. How does this apply to the broader society around us? And really, one of the key issues of our day is the whole racial equality. Now they're using the term racial equity, which means something completely different than racial equality. Equality is simply we all have similar opportunities to move forward, whereas equity would state, well, ultimately we all need to end up at the same exact place and have all the same exact things and do all the same exact things. Well, that's never going to happen. I mean, folks, that's a pipe dream. Quite frankly, you have to do a lot of drugs to think that that's ever going to work out in a fallen world. It's not going to work. So how do we address this issue then? Well, I think it's best to address it from God's Word. Now, the world's never going to accept this, and I don't expect them to, but what I do expect is that all of their attempts will ultimately fail, and they will implode, because it's not rooted in the Word of God. And so we want to try to address one of these key issues of our day directly from the Word of God, and in the context of so great a salvation and so great a Savior, because that's really how we do it. And so we want to look at verses 14 through 18 this morning, but last time around we looked at verses 11 through 13, and there simply you can divide it into two simple points. In verses 11 through 12, Paul's dealing with the past of the Gentile nations. And he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that was the pet name that the Jews had for the Gentiles, uncircumcision, he said, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he's simply reminding these Gentiles that in the past, prior to the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was a distinct, noticeable separation between the Gentile nations and the Jews. And that was a distinction that God himself ordained all the way back in the Old Testament when he gave the Jews the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, you could trace it even further back to the time of Abraham in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12, where God made the Abrahamic Covenant. But the separation finds its fulfillment and its fruition in the Mosaic Covenant in the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 19. And so here's this God-ordained distinction. And so how do they overcome that? Well, verse 13. But now, so in the present tense, Paul says to the Ephesians, in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Things are different now. There's a new economy. We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant, but under the new covenant that was transacted by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That provides an opportunity that did not formerly exist. And so the distinctions of the past are no more because of the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is just reminding them of this, of the newfound privileges and blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus. So that all of these earthly distinctions that used to exist are now done away. They are erased, at least from God's point of view. So that leads us then to the threshold of verses 14 through 18, which is essentially the central theme of this last half of Ephesians 2. And we're going to seek to unpack that this morning. How does verse 13 come about? Well, he's going to explain all of that. And so then we're going to seek to apply this just to what's going on around us today. And I think it's good that we do that. Let me begin just by saying that I wonder how many people actually know the original title to Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species. Now you probably thought, well, I thought that was the title, Origin of the Species. No, that's not the original title of this work of Charles Darwin. In fact, when he first wrote the book, this was the title of it: On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Did you get that? That's a 10-gallon title. But what's of interest is, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. You see, in the premise of Charles Darwin's magnum opus is that evolution is essentially and inherently racist. Because what Darwin taught was that various groups of people, ethnic groups of people, evolved at times and at different times and different rates. And so what that results in is that some races of people are more advanced than other races. For example, it used to be thought by evolutionists that the Aborigines were the missing link that we hear evolutionists talk about. You see, at its very core, evolution as a dogma and a doctrine is inherently racist. Now, the evolutionists and the atheists have done a lot of fancy footwork to try to wallpaper over this. And hence, they shortened the title of Darwin's work to Origin of the Species. You see, we've got to leave the unfavorable aspects of that out. It's not politically correct. And so they gloss over the inherent racism within the dogma of evolution. Now, last time we met around this passage, we discussed in part what constitutes a race. And I said that, in truth, all human beings are of the same race. In fact, even evolutionists admit this now, and they say we're all Homo sapiens. And scientists now, begrudgingly in some instances, admit that biologically there is only one race of people. One scientist, R.L. Holtz, said, "Race is a social construct derived mainly from perceptions conditioned by events of recorded history, and it has no biological basis in reality." There is an admission that all of humanity is but one race. Remember, the Bible never uses the term race, not once. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis fame said this: "More and more, scientists find that the differences that set us apart are cultural, not racial." Bingo! He hits the nail squarely on the head. That is what makes us different. Our cultures, and I would add to that, our worldviews, how we perceive the world. That's where the differences come from. Now, to underscore the point biologically, scientifically, empirically, we know that genetic differences between any two people are never more than 0.2%. And the physical features that are thought to be racially significant, such as skin color, eye shape, nose shape, and hair color, only account for 0.012% of human biological variation. So if you need an organ donor, it doesn't matter what race the donor is, so long as that organ is a match for your body. Think of the many applications of this. I've often been asked over 27 years of ministry, Pastor, what does the Bible say about interracial marriage? You want to know the answer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Bible does talk some about a believer being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's the no-no. Not the interracial marriage. Now, having said that, I have counseled couples, interracial couples, over the years, and I have said, look, I just caution you that culturally, that could bring some baggage into the marriage, and you need to work that out before you get married. So the differences will be cultural and come from their upbringing. But we all are of the same race. We all have melanin, which produces skin color variation. And there are two kinds of melanin. And depending on the combination of these two kinds of melanin will depend on the shade of your external body, your skin shade. Because ultimately, we're all the same color. We're just all different shades of the same color. And this is probably the result of the dispersion in Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel incident, where they were all scattered and given different languages. And it would have been influenced by the various environmental factors. So those who fled to warmer, sunnier climates, it ultimately resulted in darker shades, while those who migrated to the higher latitudes in the northern hemisphere ended up as lighter shades. In fact, if you go to some parts of Europe and the Nordic countries, you'll find people who are pasty white. This is a result of the Tower of Babel incident. But we all have melanin, because melanin protects our skin cells from being damaged by harmful sunlight and UVA rays. And the point is, we're all the same color, we're just variations of the same shade. So again, we're back to this point that race is a social construct. It's not a biological fact. Unlike gender, which is not a social construct, despite what the world might tell you. Once again, they're denying biology. They're denying real science. Now, 2 weeks ago, we left off at verse 13. And there Paul is reminding them of what you presently are, and what Christ has done for you because of so great a salvation. That same salvation that he explains in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2. Now Paul is going to advance his argument further by discussing how this came about and why this is. So how did verse 13 happen? He's going to explain that in the verses that follow. And so this is really the theological center then. This is the meat on the bones, where Paul is going to now outline for us five elements of peace through Jesus Christ that erase the earthly distinctions of race when one is in Christ. And the operative clause there is, when one is in Christ. You see, if you're not in Christ, it's not possible. So if we are going to adequately understand and address the race issues of our day, we must frame all of what's being said within the context of Paul here. And he gives us five elements, because he really elucidates now on peace. And so we're going to look at the person of peace, the particulars of peace, the purpose of peace, the proclamation of peace, and the provision of peace. Let's begin with the first element of peace that brings this harmony that we're talking about, that we're looking for. And it's the person of peace. Look with me again at verse 14. For he, meaning Christ, himself is our peace. So what makes verse 13 possible? What makes this new reality happen? The answer to the question is really who? Who makes this possible? Christ is our peace. Four times in these four verses, we find the little noun, peace. It's here in verse 14. Then if you skip down to verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one, thus establishing peace. Then again in verse 17, when he quotes from the book of Isaiah and a messianic portion of Isaiah, he said, and he came and preached peace to you who were far, to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So obviously, peace is really the central theme here. But Christ is the key to that. The text doesn't just say that Christ achieved peace, but rather the text tells us that he is the peace. He is the embodiment of peace. He is the epitome of peace. Just as he said in John 4, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He was the actual embodiment of all of that. In like manner, he is the peace. Remember what Isaiah 9:6 said in that messianic prophecy? He will be called the Prince of Peace. You see, he is the ultimate antidote for the antonym of peace, which is enmity. And think of enemies when you think of enmity. How do you bridge that gap? Christ, because he is the embodiment of peace. Now, biblically defined, peace simply means wholeness. In fact, that's what the Old Testament version of peace is all about, shalom. What does shalom mean? It speaks about your well-being and being whole, complete. As it is applied here in our passage before us this morning, it directly applies to wholeness, especially as it applies to personal relationships. And Christ is the agency of peace. He is the giver of peace here. And as a result of the fall, there are broken relationships aplenty. Remember, that's exactly what happened at the fall. Severed relationship vertically with God, severed relationships horizontally, Adam with Eve, and then Adam and Eve with creation. So you have all of this relational brokenness that transpired because of the fall. This is the hallmark of the fall in Genesis 3. Therefore, do you think that political policy and political legislation can ever begin to address the racial issues of our day? I'm here to tell you right now, folks, what's going on today is only making it worse. And it will end in war. The United States of America is headed smack dab into the middle of a civil war. There's no legislation that's going to stop it. And we have all the media minions and academicians. They're like a child who's cut his arm and has a big festering scab, and he just keeps picking it and picking it and picking it until it becomes infected and gangrenous, and they have to amputate. Everything they're doing today to solve what they believe is all caused because of systemic racism will only make it worse. Only the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who himself is personified peace, can solve the problem. And so we look at the person of peace as the first element of peace through Christ. That's important. Secondly, is the particulars of peace. What did he do? What does the one who is peace himself do? Well, notice what he says here in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Now, this is what he does, and he does three things here. Positively, negatively, and personally. He himself is our peace, who, number one, made both groups into one. Number two, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And number three, the first part of verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. So this is what the Prince of Peace did through his death, burial, and resurrection. First, he describes it positively. He makes the two divisions, Gentile and Jew, into one new entity. And by so doing, he brokers and fosters a new unity that did not previously exist. Why? Because he is our peace. So old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, because when somebody is born again, they become a new creature in Jesus Christ. And so the new point, rallying point for one's identification is Christ. Not my ethnicity, not my nationality, not my passport, but Christ. And so he takes the two, and he now welds them into one brand new entity. Negatively, though, it says that he destroyed the barrier, the obstacle, the dividing wall. And that's really an apt description of this, a dividing wall or a fence that partitions things off. And so the barrier or the fence that formerly separated the Jew from the Gentile has now been abolished. It's been destroyed. It's been obliterated because of the victory that Jesus Christ wrought on the cross. Some have, this barrier has been variously described. There are some more liberal theologians who say, well, this barrier was a cosmic barrier that divided the world below from the upper world that we can see. Now, this is all based on the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, and this simply isn't true, because the division being described here in this text is horizontal, Jew and Gentile. It has nothing to do with the lower earth and the upper earth and all of that. Quite frankly, again, you have to do a lot of drugs to end up at this point and believe that this is some kind of cosmic barrier. A more plausible and reasonable explanation by many commentators over the years have been that this barrier is a reference to the Herodian temple with all of its various precincts. There was a balustrade of separation between the court of the Gentiles and the inner courts. In fact, as you approach the temple, you had these various designations. At the front of the line were those of the Levitical priesthood. All of the male Levites were up front before the temple. Behind them, you had all of the Jewish men, and behind them, all of the Jewish women. Then there was a stairwell that went down, and there you had this balustrade or this partition, and then there was another stairwell that went down several more steps, and in that court is where you found the court of the Gentiles. Now, I think that's a good illustration of what Paul might be talking about, but that's not specifically what he's addressing here. And I'll give you two reasons for that. Primarily because Paul's Gentile readers in Ephesus would not have been familiar with this temple imagery. And secondly, the context itself tells us what this is addressing. When he says in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. The barrier was the Mosaic law. It was the Mosaic covenant, which is represented by the various laws that God had given them. Christ destroyed that. And so, personally then, he describes this in verse 15. He makes the two into one. He destroys the barrier. And then verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh, that's speaking of his death there, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man. There's an abolishment process that simply means that he nullified the law. He invalidated it. It's a lot like voiding a check so that it can no longer be used or cashed. And the force of the law as it pertained to the Mosaic covenant was now rendered powerless because of the death of Jesus Christ. And what's really focused on here is the Mosaic covenant itself. And the bulk of that covenant is seen in the 613 different laws that God gave them in the Old Testament. And the law, while it still has moral value for us, and is now reinterpreted through the law of Christ, which is why 9 of the 10 commandments are restated in the New Testament, and the one that isn't is the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is spoken of in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 as being an eternal Sabbath rest. So it is the Mosaic covenant that has been done away with. It is the Mosaic covenant that has been placed aside, and it no longer has the force that it used to have in Israel or with the Gentile nations, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has created a whole new third option. There is now a brand new platform, an entity, and it is called the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Christ has none of the vestiges of that Mosaic covenant. We may stand on the shoulders of that covenant, but those Mosaic laws apply to the church in a whole different way than they ever applied to national theocratic Israel. And so the stinger has been taken out of the tail. The green light is all go for Gentile nations. And so, these are the particulars of peace. But then, let's look at the third element of this peace, and it's the purpose of the peace. What is the goal here? What is the end game that's brought by Christ? Well, there are two aspects to this. The first is horizontal, the second is vertical. So what is the purpose of this peace? Well, horizontally, as the end of verse 14 underscores, verse 15, that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So there's a horizontal result and purpose in all of this. A new entity, a new relationship platform that did not previously exist. And the goal here is not to make Jews out of Gentiles, nor is it to make Gentiles out of Jews and find some sort of cultural, ethnic middle ground or compromise. The goal is not a relational hybrid between the two, but rather the goal is to create a whole new entity, and this was absolutely necessary to overcome the deep-seated animosity and the great differences that existed between the two. So according to this passage, there are three types of people. You have Gentiles, you have Jews, and you have Christians. And if you are a Christian, if you are in Jesus Christ as a born-again believer, your first loyalty is Christ. Not your ethnicity, not your skin shade, not your nationality, not your political affiliation, not even your denominational affiliation. Your first loyalty and port of call is Christ and Christ alone. In the new man, which is a corporate or communal entity now, these former distinctions are irrelevant. Both are now equal. We're all on a level playing field where salvation is concerned. In fact, if you turn over just a few pages from Ephesians back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we read these words. And this is reminiscent of what we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at Colossians 3:11. But here in verse 28 of Galatians 3, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." There's your distinction. "There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The context here is salvation, justification by grace through faith alone. That is where the level playing field resides. That doesn't mean that there is an abolishment of various roles within the home, within the church, within society. Certainly those roles still continue. But where salvation is concerned, that is where the level playing field is found. And where eternity is concerned, no one ethnic group or nationality has a distinct advantage over another, whether it's Jewish or whether it's some Gentile ethnicity. The foot of the cross is the only place where true equality exists in this fallen world. And if you truly want racial equality, it begins at the cross and it ends in glory in those magnificent scenes in the book of Revelation where you have representatives from every tribe, every tongue, and every kindred standing around the throne of God singing praise to his name. So it begins at the cross. And it ends in glory in his presence. So the purpose of peace is first horizontal, a brand spanking new entity. Not a mix of the two old entities. Secondly, the purpose of peace is seen vertically, in a new relationship with God called reconciliation. Again, now down to verse 16. "And that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity," the hostility. This is a central passage dealing with reconciliation. And the emphasis here is first on the center's vertical relationship with God, which leads to one's horizontal reconciliation with others. There are other passages that deal with reconciliation. I think one of the more famous ones is found in 2 Corinthians, just a couple of books back, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 18. And there Paul says, "Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So it's not only that we've been reconciled, but as a result of that, we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now that passage, God is the center of reconciliation. But when we turn back to Ephesians 2, Christ is central to this reconciliation. So what is reconciliation? Well, it's simply put, establishing a right relationship after it's been broken. It is bringing the two or three, however many parties there are, together to make things right with one another by first removing the obstacles that caused the breach in the first place and then providing a solution. And so the emphasis here is on togetherness, bringing that which was separated, that which was apart and compartmentalized, and bringing it all together now under one rubric, under one umbrella. And that's what the reconciliation through Christ and in Christ does. And so we see that this alienation is twofold. It's horizontal and it's vertical. We're separated from God, and because we're separated from God, we're separated from other aspects of humanity, other men and women. We have that hostility between the Jew and the Gentile that we see playing out in the Bible. That's the horizontal plane, and then you have the vertical plane. So broken and severed relationships all around. That's why we can't just dish out pious little platitudes. Can't we all get along? 1992, when I was in seminary, we had the LA riots that were prompted by the LAPD beating up a drug kingpin by the name of Rodney King, and it was all captured on video. That ultimately resulted in the 1992 LA riots, and in the middle of those riots, where there was burning and looting and killing and maiming, Rodney King came out and said, "Can't we all just get along?" No, we can't. No, we can't. Not without Christ. That is the platform. That is the ground. That is the basis for true, genuine, real racial reconciliation. There is a vertical element that must be addressed first that will then affect the horizontal element. In April of 1996, the Truth and Reconciliation Committee began. It did not end until June of 1998. And that Truth and Reconciliation Committee met with nearly 20,000 victims of apartheid. And some 5,000 or 6,000 of them actually gave testimony before the committee. Let me ask you this morning, what was the outcome of that? Did it produce the rainbow nation that we heard so much about? We never hear that term again, do you? Nobody. Nobody in the upper echelons of this government are talking about the rainbow nation, are they? Because they don't want it. They want a monochrome nation. They're of their father, the devil. And so, what happened with all of that? You know what we got? Reverse discrimination instead. So we have reverse discrimination where the kleptocrats rob the nation blind while stoking race divide, class divide divisions, which only serves as cover and concealment for their nefarious deeds. We need the Prince of Peace. He's the person of peace. He outlines the particulars of peace. The purpose of peace is ultimately to make the two into one and to bring reconciliation vertically and then horizontally. That leads to the proclamation of peace, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Quoting from Isaiah, a messianic portion of Isaiah, Christ came to take those who were far away, the Gentile nations, and to bring them near. Bring them into the presence of God. That, of course, is accomplished through Christ, through his atoning sacrifice. How is this achieved? How did he preach peace? Well, some say he did it in his post-resurrection appearances because peace hadn't actually been transacted, signed, sealed, and delivered until after the death, burial, and resurrection. But I don't really think that's the emphasis here. Rather, this proclamation of the peace is achieved through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Christ identifies with those who proclaim the gospel. Let me just give you a couple of examples. The first one is out of the Great Commission. The very end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, down in verse 20. Matthew 28 and verse 20. He's given the Great Commission, and he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They don't go it alone. They may not physically see a manifestation of Jesus Christ, but he is there in spirit. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 10 and verse 16, we read these words. The one who listens to you, he tells his disciples, listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. You see, when someone goes forth, as those early apostles did, and their disciples after them, and so forth, and they faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the peace that is spoken of in this passage is being proclaimed. That is how Christ is achieving the preaching of peace, is through his faithful ambassadors who are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So every time a spirit-filled preacher proclaims the gospel of Jesus, the proclamation of peace continues to sound forth and echo around the world. That is why racial harmony will never come by way of the secular approach. Because like the current efforts, it is racist, and it causes more division. So a non-racial society only becomes a reality not on earth, but in heaven. And finally, there is the provision of peace. You move from the proclamation to the provision, verse 18. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. As the ground of peace, Christ provides access in one spirit to the Father. In other words, he is the way of approach into the presence of the Father. Christ, through the vicarious substitutionary atonement, serves as the on-ramp into the presence of God himself. One does not have to jump through all the hoops that the Mosaic law erected. We don't have to jump through the hoops of the cleanliness laws that we find in the book of Leviticus, chapters 13 through 15. We have direct access. We have a national highway right into the presence of God, and it's found in Christ. Racial peace and harmony come through the Prince of Peace. He alone transcends the differences that divide us. I had to laugh out loud this past week when I read that Black Lives Matter has been nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize. Think about the irony of this. The same group who has burned down multiple inner cities in urban America all over the United States in June, July, and August, and even beyond, and did over $2 billion of damage to homes and businesses while destroying livelihoods, beating people up, maiming others, and even resulting in the loss of life for some. They did all of this while advocating the destruction of the family through radical LGBTQIA plus agendas, while ignoring the 230,000 black babies murdered in America in the womb every year, and while shrugging their shoulder at the 7,500 black-on-black murders in black urban America every year, this group is nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize. The only peace BLM knows is spelled P-I-E-C-E, as in a piece of that, a piece of this, and a piece of that, and I'll tear you to pieces. The Nobel Peace Prize Committee proves they have absolutely no knowledge and no understanding of what true peace really is. And folks, that is a direct result of the reprobate mind spoken of in Romans 1:28. God has given them over to a mind that can't think right. The insatiable human quest for peace will always disappoint. It will always be elusive apart from Christ. And while racial peace and harmony is a laudable good, yet it will never be achieved apart from the Prince of Peace. Christ is that peace. It is only through him that we can first be reconciled to God and then seek to practically be reconciled to our fellow man through the blood of the cross. Prior to World War II, the then Prime Minister of Britain, Neville Chamberlain, had peace talks with Adolf Hitler. He returned to UK soil and declared, "Peace for our time," only to hear of the bursting of bombs in Poland not too much later. That's peace, man's way. Yet Christ said to his disciples in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Let me ask you this morning, are you truly at peace with God? And secondly, Christian, As benefactors of this positional peace, are you really living in harmony with God? Does your life reflect the reconciliation that we spoke of just moments ago? And further, are you living in harmony with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Understanding that we should not be separated by race or by skin color, because all of that is in the past with Christ. Are you seeking God's peace through Christ? Or could it be that you have adopted secular notions of peace and harmony that are all doomed to fail? He is our peace. Is it yours? Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word and its clarity. I thank you for its practicality, that it's always instant, in season and out of season. And though written some 2,000 years ago, these words have a greater application than maybe they've ever had at any point in human history. It is a solemn reminder to us as believers in Jesus Christ that true peace comes by Christ and Christ alone. While the world stumbles around and falters and produces poor facsimiles of what we find in your word, we are reminded that true peace will only come when we are first rightly related with you, and then as we seek to practically be rightly related with those around us, beginning with our families, our friends, and our church, and even to the broader community. Father, we live in a world that's become race-obsessed. Certainly, while racism exists, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the remedy is to be found not in politics, not in academia, not in sociology, but in your word. In salvation by grace through faith alone, that is the launching pad. That is the starting point. And so, Father, if we would harbor any racial hatred or animosity in our own hearts, may you bring us to the place where we confess it and forsake it. And Father, help us to be an example to those around us. And so, Lord, we commit this to you. And I would pray for any that might be listening this morning, whether here or through live stream or even later through recording, that if they don't know Christ, if they can't say he is my peace, that after listening to this sermon, they might be convicted and convinced of their need of Christ, and that they might seek to make Christ their peace and be at peace with God and have the peace of God. So, Lord, we commit this to you. Fill us now with your Spirit. Guide us as we gather around the table and remember the Lord's death until he comes. For we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.